Well, please open your copy of God's Word with me to Psalm 133. That's where we'll be spending our time tonight, Psalm 133. As we're turning there, I just want you to think back to the life of David. Remember the humble beginnings that David the shepherd boy experienced. Remember this young shepherd, he's appointed by the prophet to be king over Israel, but it doesn't come immediately. Instead, he's finding a place in the court of Saul. He's chased down like a criminal by Saul, the very man whom he was serving. Even after some 14 years, when he does accept anointing as the king, it's not a walk in the park. There's divisions and disunity. Part of it's from his own family. Part of it's from those around him. And even when he does take over as king, there's another 6 years of disunity where he's conquering that territory until all the lands of Israel come under one king. And he establishes then Jerusalem as his capital. So David is someone who knows something of turmoil. And even after he takes over as the king, there's still continuing conflict within his own house. David knew strife. And I just want you to keep that in mind as we're reading Psalm 133, because it helps set the stage. It helps us understand a little bit about what might have been in his mind as he wrote Psalm 133. So let's read it together. A song of ascents of David. And I think Greg ruined me. I'm going to be reading from the MacArthur Legacy Standard Bible here, I guess. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the good oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there Yahweh commanded the blessing, life forever. This is the word of the Lord. So this psalm is about brotherly unity, about unity within the body of believers. It's a beautiful psalm and sort of strange in some ways. It says it's a song of ascents of David. And as you look at that, it's right there in the text. But what's interesting to note is that a song of ascents of David occurs in the Hebrew text. It's not just something that's been added here by our English translators. It's something that was included as these were compiled and gathered together. So we, just as certain as we know this is about brothers dwelling together in unity and about Aaron's beard, we can also know that it's a song of ascents of David. So it's interesting here to see that brothers are dwelling in unity, and it's from David's hand that he's writing this, and we're starting to get a little sense of what David might be talking about, and let's explore that a little bit. We talked about David. He knew both conflict and peace. And if you've known anybody who served in the military, one thing that you'll notice is that they're usually the ones who enjoy peace the most, because they're the ones who pay the price of conflict. I think David would have been in that same mold. Reflecting on an unusual moment of peace in his life, he penned this psalm. And it's interesting to note that it's probably about 600 years before it's collected into this little collection of psalms here. The Psalms of Ascents is, in fact, themselves a little subdivision within the fifth book of Psalms. And so as we're looking at that, it's probably about 600 years later, after David penned it, that it was gathered together in that particular collection. So what's on David's mind as he's thinking about brothers dwelling in unity? As he's thinking about this blessed unity and oily beards, I think Austin Duncan puts the third part of this pretty interestingly. He says, the mountain dew of Hermon. I think it's just a strange collection of illustrations. What's on David's mind? He could have been thinking about maybe the long path where he ascended the throne and he had to battle Saul and Saul's craziness. He was hunted like a criminal. He could be speaking about finally achieving unity across the entirety of Israel. Or maybe he's looking forward to the building of the temple, which he'd so desperately wanted to do for the Lord. He might have been thinking of any of these. I think perhaps he was thinking of Israel gathered together for the first time before the ark, a story that's recounted in the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles. You see, there we see a unified kingdom and we see unified worship for the first time, really, under David's reign. So 1 Chronicles, it goes through and recounts David's life. In 10, it talks about the death of Saul and the death of his sons. 11 discusses David's mighty men. 12 looks at the supporters that David accumulated from Ziklag while he was still restricted, it says, because of Saul and his efforts. Yet in 12, it also notes that all of Israel with one heart desired to make David the king over all of Israel. And in Chronicles 13, David determined to bring the ark back to Israel. You remember it was somewhere else, and there's that terrifying scene where they're moving the ark back, and something happens, right? It's handled in an inappropriate way, and Uzzah was struck down as the ark was falling off of the ox cart. In chapter 14 of 1 Chronicles, the Philistines are conquered. In chapter 15, David finally plans to bring the ark to Jerusalem. He pitches a tent for the ark there. He wanted to make a place for the Lord, but that plan is delayed until his son Solomon. But it's in 1 Chronicles 15:3 that we see something interesting. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles 15. In 1 Chronicles 15, verse 3, it says, "Then David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of Yahweh to its place, which he had prepared for it." So here we see David bringing everyone together. Now, because of what had just happened with Uzzah and him being struck down, I think David would be very sensitive to the requirements placed on them by the law, to the Levitical requirements, that everybody under Aaron's lineage should be handling their worship responsibilities in a particular way. And here we have David bringing everybody together for the first time, assembling them at Jerusalem to worship before the ark in the place which he prepared for it. And he gathers together the sons of Aaron and the Levites. He calls for all of them and he assigns their responsibilities again because it's been some time since they've worshiped God in the presence of the ark and in the right way. So there's a tent for the ark. We turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. There's a tent for the ark. And David apportioned to every one of Israel certain provisions. And then we see this great psalm of thanksgiving beginning in verse 8. I just want to read some of this. "Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, call upon his name, make known his acts among the people, sing to him, sing praises to him, muse on all his wondrous deeds, boast in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek Yahweh be glad." And then he goes on to remind them that Yahweh is faithful to his promises. This God promised certain things through the Abrahamic covenant, and he kept those promises. He delivered his people. He made an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and he recounts all of those throughout this psalm of thanksgiving. And then he says, "Ascribe to Yahweh, O families of the peoples, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name." Picking up in verse 30, "Tremble before him, all of the earth. Indeed, the world is established. It will not be shaken. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, Yahweh reigns." And then he ends by asking for Yahweh to save them. "O God of our salvation, deliver us." And he tells people, "Give thanks to Yahweh's holy name. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel." And all the people said amen and praised Yahweh. You see, it's a remarkable prayer that David offered, and all of the people of Israel gathered together now for the first time, unified under their king, David. It's a unique prayer that they're all offering together. Here, the sons of Aaron again are reappointed to worship before the ark in the tabernacle and to worship according to the law. So I believe this is the occasion for which David penned Psalm 133. See, all of Israel is gathered in one place. They're worshiping under one king, and they're finally unified after so much division and conflict. Can you see a little bit of what he might have been talking about when he said, "How blessed it is," or "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity"? See, the first time since all of that conflict and strife, they're pulled together, and he pins this phrase, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity." And then that psalm was taken some 600 years later and put together with the Psalms of Ascent. And now it's used for a slightly different purpose. And that's why it has this superscription above it, a Song of Ascents of David. See, here, the Israelites, after the exile, they're coming back to Jerusalem to worship at the temple there in Zion, in Jerusalem. They're coming back to the temple, and they're engaging in corporate worship. And they have this collection of psalms. It's from Psalm 134. And they recite those and they sing them together as they move towards Jerusalem to worship together in the temple. So this is the reason why they've been collected in this way. In fact, if you look back to Psalm 132, you can get a little taste of it. Psalm 132, beginning in verse 1, says, "Remember, O Yahweh, on David's behalf, all of his affliction." So you see, we have a different author there, right? It says, "Remember on David's behalf, how he swore to Yahweh and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, 'Surely I will not come into my house, nor lie in the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for Yahweh, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob.'" And then jumping down to verse 8, "Arise, O Yahweh, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your holy ones sing for joy." So we know that the psalm has two roles. It's being used, one, penned by David as the celebration of unified worship, but then also it's being used as a song of ascent for pilgrims going to Jerusalem to worship together. And now we as the church in the future look back at it and use it for yet another purpose. But it's one author with one meaning. We look at this with these things so that we can understand what it was to David to write this and why the psalmist arranged it in the way they did. So imagine you're a pilgrim heading to Jerusalem, and you begin in Psalm 120 by singing about your troubles, the trouble of being exiled, the troubles that you're facing. You pray for deliverance and peace, and you ask others to remember, to be reminded, to look to the Lord for deliverance. In Psalm 121, you pray to the Lord and you trust in Him. You lift your eyes up to the mountains. You're familiar with that phrase. We lift our eyes up to the mountains. Where does our help come from? You keep traveling on. You sing a call to look at Jerusalem, to look at Zion, His holy hill. That's Psalm 125. Then you're reminded of the Lord's deliverance of Israel, how they were taken out of slavery. This is Psalm 126. And then you're reminded that there's two ways in life. We talked about this previously in Psalm 1, but it's also summarized in Psalm 127. "Blessed are those who fear the Lord and walk in His ways." A prayer for the destruction of the wicked and further deliverance of Israel is at Psalm 129. And a reminder to wait and hope in the Lord for His redemption. That's Psalm 130 and 131. We take that building of anticipation, and the psalmists are, they're collecting together this picture in the Psalms of Ascents to build the anticipation within the traveler to say, what's going to happen when we get there and worship in the temple together, and yet what's going to happen in eternity? So there we find Psalm 132, this reminder of David's suffering and how he's now the king of Israel. He reminds, the psalmist reminds us of the Davidic promises, the coming Messiah. And then just after, in Psalm 134, we find the final Psalm of Ascent. And there it's talking about how the congregation should lift up their hands and bless the Lord together. And then it asks that the Lord bless them as a final sending out. And so this is the context that Psalm 133 is in. We find it here in this place under the inspired hand of the Holy Spirit. And it has this meaning from David's background, but it also has this utility as a psalm of the pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem. So I hope you get a sense of that, of why these are collected together and how it might be an encouragement to Israel in exile as they're traveling towards Jerusalem to worship together. They're being reminded of what Yahweh has done and what Yahweh will do again. They're reminded of Israel's coming redemption. And it's in that chain of songs that we find Psalm 133, a psalm of ascents, a psalm of David. So let's look back at Psalm 133. At the first words, "Behold, how good and how pleasant or lovely it is. Brothers dwelling, even together." They're not just dwelling, but they're dwelling in unity. So behold, here we have an expression that demands our attention. Behold, look. Look and see what God has done here. This is something to be remarked upon. This is something special. Behold, here we have brothers who are dwelling. Now, if you have brothers, or maybe you have children who are brothers, you know that they always dwell in unity. That's the way it works, right? Always there is unity amongst brothers. There's never any strife. And so I'm not sure why he finds it remarkable. Or maybe we actually know why he does, because people don't dwell that way. in unity these brothers are dwelling. But it's not just in unity, it's in unity that's good and pleasant. We have two qualifiers here, two statements about the nature of this dwelling together in unity. Good. Now, what else would the psalmist describe as good? What can you think of? Well, in Psalm 14, no one does good, right? No one does good. But then in Psalm 25, good and upright is the Lord. We have the reminder to depart from evil and do what is good in Psalm 34. And we're reminded it's good to give thanks to the Lord. I'm also reminded here of when Christ says, "Why do you call me good? There's only one who is good." God is good. He is a God of order, not disunity or chaos. God is one, and God is unified as one. And so believers, too, are to be unified because it's good. So being in unity is both good and it's pleasant. The word here has a connotation of lovely. So Psalm 135 says we should sing praises to the Lord's name, for it is pleasant, it is lovely. And we're also exhorted in the New Testament, Philippians, to focus on what's lovely, what's pure, true, honorable. These are the things that are noteworthy. These are the things that we should reflect on. So here I think the psalmist is saying that there's something noteworthy about the nature of the unity of the brothers. It's both good and pleasant. It's been said before that something can be good but unpleasant, and something can be pleasant but not good. We understand the difference. And here's something remarkable because it's both good and pleasant. And I think when something meets both good and pleasant as a description, it becomes satisfying. And that's our first point I want us to look at. Verse 1, unity is satisfying in its nature. See, imagine David looking out, seeing the assembled believers, all of Israel together at one time for the first time. And he's looking at that united worship under one king, under one prescribed rule of worship, looking back to the day when Yahweh first delivered them out of Egypt. And he says, how satisfying this is. How good and pleasant this is to see people gathering, doing the very thing they're created to do. And how good and lovely it is when us today gather, right? Right now we're doing a very similar thing. The faithful assembled in worship. It's good and it's pleasant. Moving on to verse 2. It says, it's like the good oil upon the head. And another word for good could be precious, like the precious oil upon the head, going down upon the beard, even upon Aaron's beard, which goes down upon the mouth of his garment, of his robe. Well, I think that's pretty self-explanatory, so we'll just move on to the next one. No, it's complicated, right? Why did he choose these pictures? It's strange. Well, I think for one, for those who don't know, the source of preaching power in many of the Puritans and Reformers was the beard. I mean, if you didn't know this, the beard is the source of the preaching power. In fact, Spurgeon said so himself. I think we have, growing a beard is a habit most natural, scriptural, manly, and beneficial. And I think there's something to that here in Aaron's beard. Spurgeon got it right. And just in case there's any doubt, maybe we should say a little of this and not that. But all kidding aside, or maybe not, I mean, I'm a bearded fellow myself, so I feel like I can explain this to you guys a little bit better than some might be able to. Nothing says sanctifying like an oily beard. I think that's what he's getting at here. No, in truth, it's not. All kidding aside, it's a strange illustration, and especially for us today, I don't think we really understand easily what he's talking about, but let's try and unpack it a little bit. See, Aaron was a Levite, and in the list of Levitical instructions, they're commanded certain ways of doing things, to include how to trim their hair or not trim their hair, including their beard, right? And Aaron's beard and robe are unique images which the Israelites could grab onto. They could envision it. See, the robe has special significance, and we'll get into it a little bit later. The oil also has special significance. There's a recipe presented in Exodus 30 that talks about everything that's supposed to happen with creating the oil. And the oil is so special, it's consecrated for one particular purpose. And its purpose is to make holy, to consecrate those things which are to go before the Lord in worship. It's for the instruments used in the temple, tabernacle at that point. It's for the priest, and it's not to be used on anything else. This special oil sets apart the minister on behalf of the Israelites before the Lord, as it says in Exodus 40. So they were anointed to serve throughout the generations as a perpetual priesthood before the Lord. So in referencing this strange illustration about the beard and the oil, David's drawing out imagery unique to his people. He's reminding them of how they were first prescribed to worship and how they are now uniting to worship again under those same instructions. The plentiful oil dripping down, flowing down. In your text, it's repeated. It's coming down upon the beard, Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. There's this picture of like a plentiful pouring out of oil coming down, dripping down the face. Because originally when Aaron was consecrated, it was poured over his turban and it dripped down his face, down his beard, and now onto the hem of the garment. Very specific instructions on this garment, if you'll remember. It has the blue pomegranates or hem and bells attached to it. And he's to wear it all the time so they can hear him when he's moving about inside in that holiest of places. Because if he were to do so in an unworthy manner, he faced death. It was a real consequence for improper worship. So here we have these illustrations, this dripping of the oil down his beard onto his garment. And the garment, I promised you we'd get to again, it's Aaron's robes. See, they were also meant to consecrate him as holy. In Exodus 28, it describes the process of what's to go into the making of the garments. And you remember the ephod that he's wearing and the gold plate that he's wearing and all of these things. And there's actually special little stones in this outfit, this garment that he's wearing. And each one represents the tribes of Israel. So as we have this consecrating oil in this imagery of the psalm pouring down upon his beard and dripping down onto the hem of his robe, we get a picture of that special consecrating oil dripping out and covering all of the 12 tribes of Israel, which are represented on his clothing. And these were the priests, the Levitical priests, ministering before the Lord on behalf of those 12 tribes, of all of Israel. So the reader is reminded that all of Israel is represented. They're blessed, consecrated by Aaron and his sons, by the Levitical priesthood. And so the priests were to be sanctified, they're to be holy, set apart, and they were to be so just as the Lord is the one who sanctifies all. See, David is reminding them of the law, their prescribed worship. The death of Uzzah freshened his mind, and the consequences of moving the ark in a wrong way, not using the Levitical priest to do so, but using an ox cart. This has freshened his mind. And instead, he's now bringing his people together and he's saying, let's worship together as one, unified in right understanding of the law, unified in worship as one people. So we too must heed this call. We got to be careful that we worship God in a right way and that we do so to the right God. We must be careful. See, unity doesn't mean accepting and being tolerant of false teaching, as we noted with the Spurgeon and the Olsteen picture there, right? We're not trying to say that we can listen to anything and have unity. We have to have distinctions. We have to have discernment because it's good to do so. To worship in a wrong way has consequences. So the strange illustration of the oily beard of Aaron has meaning then and now. And so does the next illustration. Verse 3, it says, like dew of Hermon going down upon the mountains of Zion. Or as Austin Duncan said, the Mountain Dew of Hermon. It's another strange illustration that we don't quite understand. So it's flowing down upon the mountains of Zion. Now we have an idea of where Zion is, right? There's Jerusalem, and Zion is to the south of the city. And it's a prominent feature of the city, but it's only about 2,500 feet in elevation. So we would call it a hill. I guess it's kind of like some of the mountains we have here. And it's figuratively and literally the site of Israel's worship of the Lord. There's certain things that have happened in their history to say that they will worship there, but there's also certain things in prophecy which suggest it's important for the future. So Mount Zion is a very special place to Israel. Zion's the place where the new united kingdom is going to come together And as one commentator puts it, they're going to encounter Yahweh in worship in Zion. And it's also where they're going to focus their expectation for Yahweh's coming kingdom. It's a real place, yet it's also a place with eschatological expectations. Mount Hermon also is a real place. It's about 100 miles north of Mount Zion, and it's much bigger. It's about 9,200 feet in elevation. So when I think of it, it's kind of like being here and being able to see Denali way out there, right? We can see Denali. We know it's there, and it's sort of a geographical reference for us. And Mount Hermon is a unique place. It's snow-capped. When you think of Jerusalem, you don't really think of snow or greenery or any of that, right? We think of an arid climate. But here, Mount Hermon has its own dew that comes in the morning. It's got its own climate. It's got abundant rain and snow. They say it's even the source of the Jordan River as far as where the water flows down to. So it's cool. It has green. It has life. Whereas Zion is dry and arid. So we have something of a picture here between the two. And to bring the moisture from that place down to where they're at. Well, like now, if we could take some of the snow off of Denali and distribute it across some of these wildfires and the smoke we're having in this arid climate, we would appreciate it, right? It'd be a welcome thing. It'd be refreshing. And I think that's part of what is being said here in verse 3, that unity is healthy. Unity is healthy. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down onto this dry, arid ground and refreshing the soil. That's one part of it, because to bring in moisture in that arid climate would result in life. Life springing forth, revitalization, something happening that hasn't happened before. It's nourishing. And so that unity, he's saying, is like something nourishing. It's like something healthy. It's something that will revitalize even the driest of souls. But that's not the only point he's making with the dew of Hermon. There's also this second part of verse 3 that we have to contend with. So he says, how refreshing it would be for the dew to fall on the arid Mount Zion. And that itself can't happen naturally. We can't bring the snow and the dew from Denali and just displace it here, can we? It's not something that's naturally done. Only God could do a miracle like that. And only God can bring these kingdoms together under David. You see, we have this geographical marker of the far north, Mount Hermon, and we have the geographical marker of the far south, which is Mount Zion. And who can bring these warring, conflicted parties together but God himself? And that's the miracle here of what we're seeing in this illustration about Mount Hermon and Mount Zion. We're seeing that all of this kingdom, which was divided, has come together. They're united for once under a king, David. They have this refreshing unity. And it's a divine unity, a heavenly unity that can only come from God. It can only come from above and flow down to his people. So like the robes, which suggest in the Hebrew that it travels a distance, right? The oil is dripping down upon the beard and down upon the robe, and this distance is illustrated. In the same way, we see distance between these two markers, and we see this uniting of the kingdom, the whole kingdom, all people everywhere in Israel. That's a heavenly unity that we don't see except for from God. So you'll note that it's not a new verse. When you look at 3, it says, it's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. Mine has a semicolon. For there Yahweh commanded the blessing, life forever. So we have to ask ourselves, what does there mean? What's it referring back to? Well, for there is just finishing David's thoughts about the role that Zion's going to play in the future. He says, there in Zion, Yahweh appointed, commanded the blessing. And what is the blessing? But life and life everlasting. What's he talking about? Is that salvation? Is it something else? Well, look back at Psalm 132. I think it gives us a clue. Psalm 32, verses 10 through 18, sort of talks about David and Yahweh's promises to him. And we pick up in verse 13, for Yahweh has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. You remember, Israel worshiped before the Lord, and the ark was the resting place of where the Lord was as he appointed them to worship back in the days of Moses and Aaron. And now here we have the ark again. And Yahweh has chosen Zion through David as his place for his people to worship. That's where he's going to come down and dwell with his people. He says, "This is my resting place forever. Here I will inhabit it, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priest also I will clothe with salvation, and her holy ones will sing loudly for joy." Now here's the point I want to bring up. There, in Zion, I will cause the horn of David to spring up. The horn of David. Well, we know who that refers to, don't we? That's none other but Jesus Christ. He's the one who comes from David. So here we have this theme of Israel's restoration, their coming redemption. We have the songs of ascents where the traveling pilgrims are moving to Jerusalem to worship together in the temple, but also because they're hoping for something coming in the future. They have an expectation that one day the Messiah will come and he's going to come there. See, this is the revealed heavenly source of their unity. This is something pointing to this heavenly end state where they hope to all go one day. Because unity from God is perfect. And we see this in the New Testament as it goes back and talks about the unity of the church today. We see it in Ephesians 4 and John 17. This unity from God we get to experience. Why? Because of the Spirit. Because Jesus prayed for the Spirit to come to believers. We receive the Spirit. We're unified in the Spirit, but we're also unified in our worship of the one true Messiah, Christ. This is the heavenly source of unity. Look at Ephesians 4. Paul says in verses 1 through 6, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." See, the result of that unity that's described there is found later in Ephesians 4, verse 16. The result is it makes the body grow up so that it builds itself up in love. I love the words of Jesus in John 17. "I don't ask for these only," John 17, verse 20. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us, right? "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." I think it's a beautiful representation of that unity that the psalmist speaks about in the New Testament. Here we have in the New Testament, from the words of our Lord himself, this desire and expression for us to be one and unified in the same way that we see it expressed that unity is good and pleasant in the Old Testament. And it's good because it derives from God. There's only one who is good. So as we consider this, as we consider the words of the psalmist, we say, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." You see, it's like the good oil. It's sanctifying. It comes down upon the beard, Aaron's beard. It comes down upon the edge of his robes, because that is how all of Israel was consecrated, was through the Levitical priesthood. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down from the mountains. It's refreshing, but it's also miraculous. It's heavenly in its nature. And there in Zion, Yahweh commanded the blessing, life forever. Well, I think that the believing church then and now has a call to unity that we can't ignore. The Proverbs warns us that to be out of unity, to cause strife and to stir up conflict, is something that God will not tolerate. We see it again with Diotrephes in the New Testament, in the epistles of John. We see that we have somebody who prefers themselves and stirring up strife and controversy in the church. These are examples that we can look to and examples that we can avoid. And one thing I love about this church is that this church has a blessed unity. In fact, I was just talking to a young family who's moving back. Some of you may know them, but one of the reasons why they wanted to come back here was because of the blessed unity and fellowship of the people in this church. It draws people in because it looks like something from above. Ephesians 2:14, and I'll close with this reference. In Ephesians 2:14, "Therefore, remember that one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility." One body in the cross. We're one body. Through him, we have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So we're no longer strangers or aliens. Jesus himself, the cornerstone of this one body, the church. And that whole structure, being joined together, grows up into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Do you see the connections there? The church now is the body. The place where God has taken up his abode now is with us. Believers are indwelt with the Spirit. And God's presence is amongst those who gather together in his name. All people everywhere should come together and worship the Lord as one, both now and in eternity. And to do so is a blessing from God. I think that's the point of this psalm, that all people should come and worship together as one, be unified in the person, be unified in the nature, be unified in the way that we worship. That's the call of the psalmist. He says, how good and how pleasant it is. Look at this unity. Look at this blessed fellowship of believers. How good and how pleasant. So, as I mentioned, this church has blessed unity. As we talk to brothers and sisters in Christ who are from other churches, and we have common doctrine, and we have the same faith in the same Christ, we can go anywhere in the world and we can feel that unity, that sense of belonging with one another. And it's so precious. We can talk to a believer somewhere on the opposite side of the world, in Pakistan, as we were talking about earlier, and know that that's a fellow believer in the Lord because we feel that sense of peace and unity. It's miraculous. It's like dew from Hermon. So as we speak to those united in common belief, we feel it no matter where they are or where they attend. And even as we think about the church plant that we're developing, some of our body is going out to a different location, but it doesn't matter. Amongst the fellowship of believers, there's one faith, one baptism, one Lord. And whether we're here or there or near or far, or whether somebody moves to the other side of the world, it doesn't matter. All people everywhere come together, worship the Lord, both now and in eternity, as one. For unity and worship is a blessing from on high. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the psalmist, in this case David, Lord. We thank you for his passion. We thank you for his desire to see unified worship. Lord, we just pray that you'd make our hearts the same, that we would love the fellowship and the gathering of believers to worship you. Please help us to do so in a way that honors you, that brings you glory. Lord, we pray that you would remove anything from us or from our fellowship that doesn't bring you honor. We pray that you would be glorified, that crowns upon crowns would be lifted up in your name, that you would be our hope, that we would worship in expectation of seeing you and seeing the church gathered together on that holy hill worshiping your name, in your name alone. Lord, we pray for this, and we pray for your Spirit to rest in us, and we pray for us to go out and do good works as we go into our week, and that we would reflect on your words taught to us today and in our personal devotions. We just pray that we would constantly keep your word in our mind, that we might be unified in your word, and that we would continually worship you. Lord, we pray that you'd be with us as we go from this place. In Christ's name, amen. I guess we'll gather together for prayer groups.